Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. And we ask thee that as we study thy word today, that thou shalt teach thy people. In Jesus' name, amen. We are studying together and have reached the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation. And in the unfolding of the successive series of judgments that are to come upon this earth, there is a great symmetry. After the 6th seal, we saw that there was a parenthesis in which a vision was given to John of the saved of the tribulation period. The 7th chapter of the Apocalypse records the salvation of the 144,000 of Israel and the multitude of the Gentiles. And after that these are seen in heaven, the 7th seal is broken. And now again after the 6th trumpet, there is a like parenthesis. The events recorded in the chapter that is now under discussion take place between the sounding of the 6th and 7th trumpets. We have pointed out at various times that the word which appears in our King James Version as angel is the ordinary Greek word for messenger. We have kept to that word because we have believed that in some appearances in the book of Revelation, Christ himself appears as a messenger. To call him an angel would be the deepest error. Angels are created beings. The Lord Jesus is the creator of the angelic beings. There is no reason, however, that he cannot act in the capacity of a messenger, as he already has acted in the capacity of a servant. There are commentators who believe that the mighty messenger who now appears is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and I so hold. So it's probably safest to say that we cannot be sure whether this mighty messenger is Christ or only an angelic being of high and exalted rank, similar to that of the archangel or of the cherubim or the seraphs. We would like to point out, however, that this is the third appearance of a messenger who has acted in a character quite different from that of the ordinary messengers who performed the work of judgment. The first appearance of this special messenger is in chapter 7 and verse 2, where he holds back the sweeping judgments that are about to fall while God performs a special work of grace. And again in chapter 8, verse 5, he stands as the messenger of the covenant, pouring out the fire of judgment upon the earth. And it should be noted that in the first instance, this messenger acts as prophet. In the second instance, he acts as priest. In the passage which we are now studying, he acts as king. We're inclined to believe that no mere creature would be used of God in such high offices. Only the Lord Jesus Christ and those who have been redeemed by his death upon the cross can ever enter these sacred offices. This identification is further enhanced by the details which follow. The mighty messenger comes forth from heaven clothed with a cloud. This is the Lord's dwelling place in judgment. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. The cloud, of course, does not mean a rain cloud, but it's a reference to that which is called a cloud, for its appearance is such that a cloud is the nearest thing to it that we have in our vocabulary for identification. Now this mighty one possesses another symbol of deity. The rainbow which was last seen around the throne of God in chapter 4 here encircles the head of the mighty messenger. We've already given its meaning in full, and it's sufficient to state that it is a mark of God's faithfulness and the remembrance of his covenant promise. There is to be joy after the great storm breaks, and so there is a rainbow. His face, it says, his face was like the sun. What a symbol is to be found in this glorious word. One day I traveled by airplane between two cities. As we took off from the first airport, the sky was dark and lowering. There was a ceiling of about 500 feet, which is the aviator's way of saying that the clouds hung down to 500 feet above the ground. Our plane rose rapidly, and soon we pierced the clouds. For several minutes we were surrounded by a dark gray mist and could not even see the tips of our wings. A few moments later, however, the mist turned white, and soon we sailed out above a sea of clouds where the sun was shining in splendor in a gorgeous blue sky that knew no clouds except those which billowed beneath us. So it is with our Lord Jesus Christ. If sinful earth is to know the dark clouds of judgment, heaven can always see him in his authority as the one to whom all power in heaven and in earth has been committed. Earth does not see him in that way as yet, though the believers on earth can still look through this cloud by faith and see him in his eternal glory. Although his face was like the sun, his feet, it says, were as pillars of fire. Now when they are revealed beneath the clouds of judgment, the earth shall know its darkest hour. His feet, it was said of Christ, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. Ye shall flee like as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. That passage I have taken from Zechariah. Now, the day in which this mighty messenger speaks is not the day that Zechariah describes, but symbolically it is seen in heaven, the cloud of judgment, with the feet of fire upon the earth, and the glory of eternal authority in the heaven, with the rainbow promise that God will never forget his own. The messenger, we now read, that the messenger holds in his hands a small scroll that is unrolled. Commentators differ widely as to the meaning of this scroll. We believe that we can best discover its meaning by the result of its presentation. The mighty messenger, whom we have almost certainly identified as the Lord, comes forth indeed for judgment. The sea and the land are well-known scriptural symbols for the Gentile nations and for Israel. These feet, as pillars of fire, the scriptural symbol of judgment, come now upon Israel and Gentile alike. It may be well for us to digress for just a moment at this point, for the fact that the mighty angel has in his hand a little scroll, opened, brings to mind one of the great doctrines of the Christian faith. The little scroll is translated in the King James Version as the little book. Evangelicals have often been accused of being the people of a book. By this is meant that we rest our faith not alone in a court of reason, nor in the authority of a church. The supreme court of our authority is the written word of God. It is interesting to note, for example, that the author of this great book of the Revelation, John the Apostle, in this prophecy alone, 29 times appeals to the book for his authority. 5 times he makes reference to the book of life. 20 times he makes reference to the book which contains the prophecies which are to make up the history of the world in the end time. And in this 10th chapter, 4 times reference is made to the book. Here it is, a book of judgment. It is well to note also that only here in the 10th chapter do we have the special Greek word, the diminutive, for the little book. It does not appear anywhere else in the New Testament. John would have us know the book of life, about which he will tell us in chapter 20, the book of prophecy to which he has introduced us, and now the small portion of that book, the book of judgment, which will introduce the sufferings of Israel in the time of the great tribulation and the glorious deliverance to follow. Now this is as it should be. We do go by the book. As we run through the New Testament, we cannot help being impressed with the fact that it is the written word which is central, the authority to bring us to the living word. Paul tells us, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Peter declares, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Our Lord himself makes 2 important statements concerning the written word. To the disciples he said, now ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. And when praying in the garden to the Father, he said, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ know that there is no growth in Christ apart from his written word. Peter, who speaks from bitter experience, having known what it meant to be out of fellowship with his Lord to the extent that he denied him, writes, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." And Paul, the most famous of all believers, hastens to urge the church at Colossae, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And before I leave this digression, may I say to you who are yet unsaved, you may reject this book, the Bible, but your eternal destiny will be determined by how you ultimately think of it. No other than Christ himself has said, "He that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed out of death and into life." Your acceptance or rejection of Christ as Savior will be determined as to whether you believe what the Bible has to say about you. And not only is this true about you, it is true of all men and of all nations. It's true of the world. It's true of history. God will judge all mankind by the word of his truth. And thus it is apt that John should see the angel with the open scroll, the little book, for by it shall the lives of men and nations be judged. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We must not forget that God has also said, "Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. For with God there's no such thing as a difference between race and religion or men. All men are alike before him." Now this little scroll, this little book, we believe, contains the record of that which God is going to perform against those who have been contentious and who, after a hard and impenitent heart, have treasured up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So in our story in this chapter of Revelation, a cry is now heard. For the mighty messenger cries with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. This carries us back immediately to the book of the Proverbs, where Solomon tells us that the king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion. Joel, in his prophecy, describing the great and terrible day of the Lord, says, "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the refuge of his people, and the strength of the children of Israel." The terrible moment has come when the Lord Jesus Christ shall pray for the world. That may seem an astonishing statement, but nevertheless, it says that one day he will pray for the world that it might be judged. We know that we are of God, John tells us elsewhere, and the whole world lieth in the evil one. There's no record that our Lord ever prayed for this world in its evil state. There is a positive statement that he refused to pray for the world. For in John 17, the night that he was betrayed, we have the true Lord's Prayer and talking with the Father in what in many ways is the holiest chapter in the Bible. Jesus said, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they are, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." So the word of God tells us that the day is to come when our Lord shall pray for this world. And a terrible moment it is, for his prayers are always answered. We forget in our thinking of scriptural things that it's possible to pray for an enemy to be confounded, as well as for a loved one to be blessed. Christ has prayed for us, for all mankind, for so long, as we have just read in the record of his high priestly prayer. That prayer has been answered, and we can say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." But God has also promised Christ the answer to his prayer for the world, and a terrible answer it is. We turn to the second psalm, and we read the whole story. "The nations have raged, and the people have imagined a vain thing. The kings of the earth have set themselves. and the rulers have taken counsel together against the Lord Jehovah and against his Christ. But then we read that the Lord who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh and shall have them in derision. In the passage we are studying, we have the fulfillment of the psalm. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Ask of me, says God to Christ, ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Here is the unprayed prayer of Christ. This is the future Lord's Prayer. The patient Savior has looked out over this world for ages. He has seen his love despised and his sacrifice trodden underfoot. He has seen men exalting self and refusing worship to the Father. But the day shall come when, rising as the sun in his strength, and with feet as judgment fire, he shall come forth to receive the answer of his prayer. Seven thunders are now heard. What do they represent? John saw something and was about to write down that which he saw, when a voice from heaven said unto him, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Here is a definite commandment from God that no indication shall be given us as to the correct interpretation of the seven thunders. But in spite of this, however, there have been those who have attempted to do that which God forbade John to do. It seems that the reverent student of the Word of God can do nothing but pass on to that which follows. How terrible it is when certain men get the idea that they're bigger than God. And when he says, here is something that shall not be explained now, they say, we'll find the explanation. Just as when Jesus Christ said, no man knows the date of the second coming of Christ, yet there are men today that say, oh yes, but we've discovered it. We've broken a code. Man, in his arrogant pride, comes to the place where he puts himself up against God and even above God. But as I say, we will humbly say, God is true. He says this is not to be known, and we pass on to that which follows. There is one Old Testament light upon the seven thunders. David sang prophetically in Psalm 29, The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. And immediately there follows a series of seven effects of the sounding of the voice of the Lord. The word voice is to be found six times and is understood in the context of the seventh effect of the voice. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord makes the hinds to calve. And the voice of the Lord discovers the forests. There is undoubtedly some connection between the psalm and the seven thunders of John's vision. It's a revelation of both God's power and majesty. Trees are broken, judgment flames apportioned, the wilderness shaken, fear comes on even the animal world in the forest, and the forests are stripped bare. All that this means, we are not allowed to guess. John was ordered to seal up the utterance of the seven thunders. A very great grammarian says that the verb here is in the tense of urgency. Seal up at once. Paul saw glory in heaven that was not lawful to utter. John sees judgment as the power and majesty of God into action. We bow with reverence before the seal and we pass on. The mighty messenger now lifts his hands to heaven and swears a great oath. The oath is by the eternal Creator, author of heaven, earth, and sea, and all that they contain. Tradition has given an unfortunate interpretation to the words of the oath, for the messengers swear that there should be time no longer. Some have imagined that this was God's way of announcing that what we call time was to come to an end, and that eternity, as something separate from time, was about to begin. Of all the commentators, Robinson puts it the most neatly. This does not mean that Chronos, time, Einstein's fourth dimension, added to length, breadth, height, will cease to exist, but only that there will be no more delay in the fulfillment of the seventh trumpet. The souls under the altar had cried out to God, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? How long?" They had been told by the Lord that they should rest yet for a little season. Now the Lord swears that there shall be no more delay. An oath is taken by the Creator, and when the seventh messenger sounds his trumpet, the mystery of God shall be finished. Several things should be noted in connection with this seventh verse. First, the voice of the seventh messenger is heard for some considerable time, in the days of the voice. We note that it's not a sharp, piercing cry, but a long, drawn-out judgment. Secondly, the completion of the mystery is to take place when he is about to sound. Robertson translates this, whenever he is about to begin to sound. Thirdly, the completion of the mystery is something that has been declared by God through the prophets. The word translated declared is literally evangelized. The sentence might be translated, as he has announced the good news to his servants, the prophets. All of this is easily understood if we think of the structure of the judgments that we have studied thus far. It's to be remembered that the seven seal judgments came first. Terrible as they were, it was found on the opening of the seventh that it was in reality seven trumpets. Now we are approaching the seventh trumpet. Is this seventh judgment expansion to go on forever? God announces that there's to be no more delay. The seventh trumpet is about to be blown. It will be seen indeed that many judgments crowd forth from it. In particular, seven messengers having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. When the seventh of these bowls of wrath is poured out, God will speak, saying, "It is done." May God search our hearts in these days. We're yet in the days of grace. God's patience still runs. You may still find mercy from the hand of God. But be assured that everything that we have studied here in the prophecies of the Bible will come to pass upon this earth. God is not mocked. And while it is yet the day of patience and the day of grace, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Our God and Father, bless, we pray thee, the truth to each heart and use it to thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.